the important idea in the book of Hebrews. And that is, I guess I won't be able to walk around too much. That's the idea of us being priests, sacrifice, and the temple. And when you take a look at the Old Testament, you find that the whole religious system of the Old Testament was really enveloped and kind of centers on those three areas: priests, sacrifices, and the temple, or the tabernacle. And it's interesting to know, when you get to the New Testament, it's still a big part of God's desire of how He's going to be with His people. But under the Old Testament, you had priests that were just from one tribe that went into the temple and they offered sacrifices for the people. So you really had three different areas enveloped in this. But when you come to the New Testament, you find that it is all centered where? Where did we see last week? Was that? In Christians, in the individual Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light." And then you get to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Again, the sacrifice is what? Us. Our bodies. And so when you get over to that, even this idea of the temple, the tabernacle was really one centralized item. The tabernacle was moved, but the temple was located in one fixed spot. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul says there, "Or do you not know that your body is" what? The temple of the Holy Ghost. So within us, the individual Christian, you find the priesthood, the sacrifices, and temple. The temple, all kind of put together within us. And this, we'll reference all of this as we continue. All right, we left off really talking about Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, but we're going to go ahead now and take a look at what's said about Melchizedek in chapter 7 as we took a look at him, those two verses in Genesis. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Why is Melchizedek so important to discuss when talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ? Okay, the characteristics and qualities here. Why else? This is chapter 7, really. All of chapter 7, basically. Could Jesus be a high priest under the old law? No, he could not. He was not from what tribe? Levi. He couldn't be a priest in any way. And that's one of the points that's going to be made in chapter 7, is that he could not serve as a priest under the old law. But he is a high priest after which order? Melchizedek, which is important because now what he's going to show is that Melchizedek is greater than Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. And that's what he's doing here in these first several verses. And he establishes Melchizedek's greatness with three facts. First, he's presented as not only a priest, but what else? A king. King and priest. Sound familiar? Jesus Christ. Okay, Abraham could not claim these titles. He authoritatively blessed Abraham, and Abraham was submissive to him in verse 2. And how do you see this submission? He gave a tenth of his tithes. And since Aaron was in his loins, who else was submissive to Melchizedek? Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. So you see here him starting to show that, and remember, these brethren wanted to go back to an old way of life, and this old way of life centered on the Old Testament and Judaism. And he's showing them and to us, and it mean, I think this means a whole lot more to us, as we'll see as we continue, that Melchizedek's priesthood is so much greater than Aaron's. And in verse 3, he's described as without father and mother. Why is that important? Okay, indeed. Shows the spirituality of the of this priesthood. Why else? Did Melchizedek have a mom and dad? It's not recorded. Okay. Did he die? Yeah. I only know of a couple people that didn't, you know, so I would say that he probably died as well. But it's not recorded. And so the writer here, Paul, is making a claim about that. And so he's saying that he's greater. We don't see the beginning. We don't see the end. His priesthood goes on forever. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And again, three arguments are made here, and we've already discussed them, so I'm going to move kind of quickly through these, is that first of all, tithes were given to Melchizedek through Abraham. Abraham, the lesser, was blessed by the greater. And thirdly, Melchizedek had no end or beginning. The Levitical priests all died, verse 8. So the immortal is better than the mortal, is what he is saying here as he addresses the priesthood. Why is all this important to us? We are priests. How many in here are from the tribe of Levi? I don't think any of us are we? None of Jews in here. Yeah, and the Jews can't trace their lineage, and we'll talk about that later. You know, it was destroyed. That Old Testament, when we talk about the story of the tabernacle, that was destroyed in 70 AD. All those records were destroyed. Nobody knows who's from the tribe of Levi. So how can we claim to be priests today? How can Peter say we are priests? The law was changed. Whose order of priests are we after? Melchizedek's. We were after the same order. We were after the same order. Just think about, there's no beginning, there's no end. He's eternal. What kind of life are we going to live if we had followed Jesus Christ? An eternal life. There'd be no end to it. There'd be no end to it. There's so many similarities, and like I said, we'll discuss this as we're going here. And so Melchizedek is better and greater than Abraham and Levi, who was in the loins when he met Melchizedek. Verse 11, though, a question is raised here in verse 13. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? What's the point that the author is raising here? The Aaronic, and why was the Aaronic priesthood not perfect? What's that? That's right. Why else were they not perfect? I'm going to submit to you something else as to the reason why they were not perfect, and there had to be a change in the priests. And it was continual, wasn't it? It was every year that this had to be done. Duke? Okay. Just throw this out here for you to think about. I believe that the writer is driving home his point that the Old Testament priests could not bring what the people needed to be in this relationship with God. And the reasons that were stated were the reasons. So, since they could not bring the people into a right, lasting relationship with God, and since we are after the same order of Melchizedek and not after Aaron, what should be one of the goals of every single one of us? To help others do what? To come into a right relationship with God. To come into a right relationship with God. That's one of our responsibilities as a priest of God, is to help others receive forgiveness. What was one of the roles of the priest? It was to help to get them to their sins to not be brought before God. We say rolled forward, but the idea is really is that they would not be brought before God, and they were actually all then washed away with the blood of Christ, as Romans tells us. It goes backwards and goes forward. And so one of the main goals for us today as priests after this order of Melchizedek, a better priesthood, is to help people become into a better relationship, a perfect relationship with God. Because the Old Testament priests could not do that. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Since the priesthood is changed, what does this say also had to happen? The only way you could have a different high priest is if you had a change in the law. That was of necessity to take place, the writer says. Aaron could not serve as high priest under this law, could he? No. Just like Jesus Christ couldn't serve as high priest under the old law, Aaron could not serve as high priest under this law. There's only one that's able to be high priest, and who is that? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. No non-Levitical priest could serve under the law of Moses, and so there had to be a change in the law. And it is yet far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. No one could serve as a priest after their own death. Melchizedek's priesthood rested on the power of an endless life. So does ours. And his eternal priesthood made it unnecessary for the appointment of another priest. Verse 18, and I will slow down. I know I was moving quickly. And now we'll slow down a little bit. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weaknesses and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect on the other hand. There is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And insomuch as he was not made priest without an oath. Verse 19 is very important for the book of Hebrews, because it mentions an idea, and we're going to spend a few minutes right now on this idea of drawing near to God. And the point that's being made is that we can only draw near to God because of what Jesus Christ has done. But my question, what does it mean to draw near to God? Okay? What else? What does it mean to draw near to God? Near, still near. We sing a song about it. To hunger and thirst after righteousness. Okay? What else? Yes. A personal relationship with Him. If you look up these words, near, that word near, to God, it carries with it the idea of intimacy. Intimacy with God. When you look at chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, and chapter 4 and verse 16, the Levitical priest had a trepidation of coming close to God. In other words, you know, as Dan pointed out, why didn't they just go into the holiest of holies? Why did they do all that cleansing? That's right. Because they had sin. They couldn't just walk in and talk with God. They had to do a lot of cleansing and purification to do that. And not just anybody could walk in and talk with God, could they? But we can. Can't we? What did he say in chapter 4? That we're to do what? To the throne of grace? Come boldly before the throne. They couldn't do that under the old law. They couldn't do that under the old law. We have a sacred, supremely confident faith because we have an intimate fellowship with God. And the only reason we do is because of Jesus Christ. But yet we have the opportunity to have this relationship with God. I found this somewhere at one time. I don't remember where, but on this verse it has, an intimate relationship means that God must be real to us, as real as the breath of life, as personal to us as the father and mother who conceived us, and as near to us as the beat of our own hearts. How important is your spouse to you? What would you do for your spouse? God should be closer. You have an intimate relationship with your spouse, more than just in one area. I'm just talking about in everything. You share everything with your spouse, mentally, physically, and spiritually. And that's the way God designed marriage. We should be sharing everything with our God. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Yep. Yep, that's a good way to put it. So, how do we draw near to God then? How do we do that? Okay. Okay. Now, that's how we get this relationship and we know him. That's how we come to know him. Yeah. How else? Think about it now in terms of priest, sacrifice, temple. How else do we draw near to God? I just want you to think about this for a little bit. Through offering up sacrifices to God, sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Turn over to chapter 13. And when you take a look at chapter 13, notice with me verses 15 and 16 here. When the author says there, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. What does he say these sacrifices are? The sacrifice of our lips. What does that mean? That's what he's talking about. And then he gives us a specific in verse 16. What does it mean, the sacrifice of our lips? Sacrifice of mine, okay. Singing. Prayers. Meditation. Hey, you were good. You were on a roll there. I thought you were going to get my last point. Look at verse 16. What's he talking about? Just want to point this out to you. What's that? Our interaction with others. As Duke pointed out, I believe this is referencing to prayer. How often do we pray? Singing. Acts of worship. Private devotions to God, Matthew 6, 5 and 6. But Hebrews also has the idea, turn over to chapter 10, verses 19 through 26. It also has the idea as assembling together in worship, as well as a means to draw near to God. When the writer of Hebrews 10, verse 19 says, "Have therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near," notice the phrasing, "with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." That's the sacrifice. That's the communicate good. To not forget to communicate with one another. It's the encouragement to do what you need to do to be pleasing to God. For what reason? Why do we do that for each other? Think about the priests under the old law and what they couldn't do. What couldn't the priests in the old law do? Bring the people of Israel into what? A relationship, a perfect relationship with God. They failed in that. For different reasons, varying reasons. We are priests of God, and we are here to help people come into a perfect relationship with God. A lot of times we just want to center and focus on teaching somebody the gospel. When I read through Hebrews, one of the main emphases of Hebrews is for us to help each other get to heaven. That's the job of a priest. A sacrifice we make is by talking to people when they need to be talked to. Encouraged when they need to be encouraged. Edified when they need to be edified. And brethren, corrected when they need to be corrected. We got the first three, don't we? That last one, though, is where we shy away sometimes. And if we don't do that, we are failing in our responsibilities as a priest of God, and we're not offering the sacrifices we need to make. What's that? That's another sacrifice. That's a sacrifice of our lips is where we praise God. Yeah, they do that. They do that. Yeah, you're exactly right. We'll go ahead and finish this verse. Not forsake. Now, he says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." What are these good works? What is it we need to be provoking one another to do? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That's the provoking that we need to be doing with each other. He centers that on there. And why is worship so important? Because that's where we get our batteries energized. But exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that, we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And notice there the emphasis of that sacrifice. It's over and over again. This is one of the sacrifices we make, that we give to God. We are priests of God, and our profession is found in Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contending earnestly for the faith is just not where we talk to people that are in error in terms of not faithful to Jesus Christ. Contending earnestly for the faith, putting it in the context of Hebrews chapter 10, is where we provoke each other to love and good work. But in unfortunately, when we talk to people about problems in their lives and correction that they need, they always respond in a positive way, right? And therein is the problem, because we don't like confrontation. My job, though, our responsibility as priests of God, is to help people come into a right relationship with God and for it to grow. That is a sacrifice we make by doing that, going and talking when we need to. As I already indicated, one of our duties is found in Hebrews 10:24. Too many Christians take a ho-hum attitude towards spiritual service, worship, and are susceptible to apostasy. That's one of the points here of Hebrews. They had a ho-hum attitude towards worship and assembling, apparently, and not encouraging each other, not talking to each other like need to talk to each other. And what happens at the beginning of the book, he says, you're in danger of going into apostasy. This is important for us not to do that. Go into apostasy. Kurt? Or corrections that need to be made, just anything, confrontation in general. We shy away from confrontation. Yeah, it is indeed a learning experience, and it's a chance for us to grow as much as helping somebody else grow, for us to come into a closer relationship with God. The New Testament priest, us, draws near to God in acts of worship, to hold fast to the basic principles of the faith and the hope, and to provoke to love and the good works, thereby to be delivered from the danger of apostasy or falling away. Priests, sacrifice. All through the New Testament. We just don't look at them that way. Verse 21. For they have become a priest without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. God made an oath that Jesus Christ would be a priest forever. And he can save to the uttermost if we will draw near to him. That's the point here. You want to be saved, you got to draw near to God and have that intimate relationship and make those sacrifices that God wants to have made. The conclusion then of chapter 7. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. I think he just basically summarizes the argument here, putting Melchizedek aside. He draws now and talks about the uniqueness of Jesus' sacrifice. Our sacrifice is not unique. He gives for us the sacrifices we need to be making. Jesus' sacrifice as high priest was unique. That's his point here. And that's what he is showing these folks, is that his sacrifice just had to be one time. Verses 26 and 27 talk of Christ's unique character. He's holy, blameless, unsustained in relationship to men, free from the taint of sin, separated from sinners, and finally he is exalted. As we've already indicated, the sacrifice was once. And in verse 28, a final statement of contrast is made, and the chapter comes to an end. And what a glorious chapter it is. Any comments on chapter 7 as we get into chapter 8 now? Yeah, it can't be repeated, and it won't be repeated. It doesn't need to be repeated. Very good. Anyone else? Kevin. Good, because I don't want to be confused either.
But everyone had about the same thing. You had a ram or a cow or a lamb or whatever animal.
to a degree.
Mm-hmm.
Anyone else? Good comments. Chapter 8. Jesus is the focus of the first several verses of chapter 8. And he just deals with the greatness and uniqueness of Jesus Christ in these verses. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. What does he say about Jesus here? We can break down each verse, but what is the meaning, do you think? Why does he present these points? Priesthood, okay. What else? What's he say about him? Where is he? What does he say about Jesus Christ right now? He's everlasting. What else? Verse 1, seated at the right hand of God. So why is this important? That he's seated at the right hand of God. What's significant about that? He's in heaven. Yes, he's in the most holy of holies. And I think this indicates his kingly state, where he's at. What's he say about him in verse 2? Yeah. Where he came from, where he went back to. What's he say about in verse 2? He's a minister of the sanctuary. And which sanctuary? That's right. Tabernacle. He's a minister of the true tabernacle. Christ's ministry then is a better ministry because it is done in a superior place. Goes on to tell us in verse 3, the function of the high priest is to deal with man's sins, and that is exactly what he is doing. And his sacrifice we'll talk about later. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make this tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." It's interesting to note in verse 3, the something is not specified. He just says something to offer. Jesus had this something to offer. What might this be? Why doesn't he specify? Why does he say something and not specify? What might it be? Okay, you're thinking when he was on the cross and his relationship with the Father for a short period of time was disrupted. which is what I think Jesus most feared and didn't want of everything. Do what? You think he's talking about eternal life. Okay? The fact that he died and giving to us. Anyone else? What else could he be talking about here? The obvious is what? His life. Is that he died. What else might he be talking about here? Okay. Okay. I wonder if maybe he's talking about the humiliation. Think about who Jesus was. And think about what he went through. Yes. And what he subjected himself to. Folks, they spit on him. The very people he came to save. Oh yeah. You talk about, I mean, you know, there are times when I get angry that I can't hold back. He held back under terrible circumstances. Yes. He stood there and allowed them to whip him. To scourge him. He allowed them to nail the nails into his hands and feet. He allowed them to do all of those things. Did he even have a pillow when he walked this earth? He didn't even have a pillow. I went up to Nick's. This made me think of this past weekend. Nick and Katie. They gave Dina a really good pillow. They gave me one of those old beat-up pillows, you know, that I think Nick had when he was 4 years old. As I'm laying there and I'm just, I'm going to get that Nick, you know, trying to sleep with that old, I mean, it was just like a piece of cloth. But Dina had a nice one. Anyway, I thought to myself, Jesus didn't even have that. He didn't even have that. Start thinking about everything. There are so many things that he offered. There are so many things that he sacrificed for us. And also interesting, not yet, Kevin, it's interesting that the writer always makes reference to the tent or the tabernacle and never the temple. We'll talk about that next week. Never the temple. Regardless of why he does that, that was not anywhere close to the best. It was a shadow and served as an example. But next week we'll talk about that tent and that tabernacle and maybe discuss why he does not mention it. Thank you for your comments next week. If you want to prepare for next week's lesson, just go ahead and start looking up verses on the tabernacle and the temple. And we'll be talking about that next week. Thank you for your comments.